haven't we? Habakkuk's weeping. He was one of the weeping prophets. Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, why? And we ask this, don't we? How long, Lord? How long will this virus be around? How long will lockdown go on for? Why? How long must our nation be godless? Why? And we weep. And we ask these questions. And then we saw that it would be the Lord's purposes in chapter 1, verses 5 through to 11. And we saw that the Lord's answer, the Lord's purposes were both encouraging and alarming. Encouraging, I'm at work, Habakkuk. But if I told you, you'd never believe it. So we feel reassured. God is at work in our day. He's at work all the time. He's accomplishing his purposes. He's doing more than we can fathom, more than we can ask. Just because we can't see him at work does not mean he's not at work. And yet, when the Lord said to Habakkuk what his work was, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, it was alarming. We could say it was frightening. Habakkuk was terrified. Habakkuk was confused. It raised questions in Habakkuk's mind. And then we saw, didn't we, thirdly, Habakkuk's faith, but also Habakkuk's questions. We saw in verse 12 of chapter 1 that though he had questions of God, he asked his questions from a place of faith. He says, you know, you're my God, my Holy One. We shall not die. He's acknowledging that, okay, I've heard what you've said, but I do believe you're not going to destroy us. I do believe that you're going to somehow bring this out for good. So he asks his questions from a place, a foundation of faith, and yet when he comes to his questions, he has real uncertainties. He's questioning the wisdom of this, the righteousness of this. Is it right that you use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation? That was one of his questions, wasn't it? One of his problems. And he asked these questions. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 2, verse 1, that he anticipated correction. He was waiting for the Lord to speak. We saw the Lord's answer, didn't we? Verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. The man of faith, the believer, the justified, the righteous, shall live by a steadfast clinging to what God has said. And will base their life, base his life or her life, not upon what is going on around, but upon the certainties of God's word. Just like Abraham, he did not consider the barrenness or the age of Sarah, his wife, but he gave glory to God, believing that God was able to do what he had promised, even against hope. And we saw then that that's how the Lord's people are to live, no matter how bad, how terrible, how out of control, how messed up things get, the righteous will survive by holding fast to the word of God. And he ended with quite, the Lord ended with quite a powerful statement in verse 20 of chapter 2, didn't he? Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's telling Habakkuk, no more questions now. Be quiet. I am in my holy temple. I am governing the world in holiness, righteousness, and wisdom. And you can't do a better job than me. Be still. Be quiet. And so God now exits the scene. Now, you know what I mean by that? I mean that there are no more replies from God. What we have in chapter 3 is effectively Habakkuk's response to the Lord's word, a prayer. And it's always important, my dear friend, whenever you hear God speak to you, you make a response, by the way. We might not do an altar call here for every single thing, but you should respond to God's word in prayer. You should hear God speak to you, and then you should respond to God. Worship's not just coming to hear someone speak, is it? You're coming to hear your God speak, that you might have a relationship with him and that you might know him. And Habakkuk then responds to the Lord. And here we have a prayer that's intended for all of us, by the way. That's why it was to be given to the chief musician. It was not just for Habakkuk. Habakkuk, if you like, is modelling what faith looks like in these circumstances. Habakkuk's prayer is a template for us to use. If verse 4 said the just shall live by his faith, by his steadfast clinging to God's word, what we see in chapter 3 is Habakkuk demonstrating that reality. He is steadfastly clinging to God's word. And so Habakkuk's prayer is a model for us in these days and in these times. This is a prayer for all the Lord's people through all the ages. It was to be sung, therefore, by the believers who were going into exile. It was to be sung by those in Babylon. It was to be sung by all the Lord's people scattered abroad as they endured the most chastening and difficult times. And therefore, it's appropriately relevant for us as Christians as we go through these times. Well, as we come to verse 2 then, we're going to learn some things this morning about prayer, what faithful praying involves, some principles of prayer. And there's a number of principles that come out for us in verse 2. The first thing I wish to point out is that the faithful prays humbly. The faithful prays humbly. I have heard your speech and was afraid of your work. And as I said, this is all one verse, and the only reason your work is put where it is because it's a translator's decision. But it is certainly more fitting that what Habakkuk is saying he was afraid of was the work, was God's work, God's dealings. Now, where does that word come up previously in this book? It's in chapter 1, verse 5. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told to you. So what Habakkuk is saying is, I have heard your speech, I've heard what you said, and I was afraid of your work. The reason I had these questions, the reason I was overwhelmed, was because I was afraid of your work. Well, what was your work? Of what you were going to do through Babylon. But firstly, see me, the faithful prays humbly. Oh Lord, I have heard your speech. This flows straight out of chapter 2, verse 20, doesn't it? You would not have had a chapter division. Remember that when you read your Bible. You would not have had the headings before the chapters. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk says, oh Lord, I've heard your speech. I've heard you. You could flesh that out. He's effectively saying, I've got it. You've spoken. I cover my mouth. I humble myself before you. The Lord is in his throne room. The Lord is governing my circumstances. The Lord is governing my life. The Lord is governing my nation. The Lord is in control and he's holy. You can imagine how verse 20 was, how convicting that must have been for Habakkuk. He's been asking these questions of God. He's been questioning the wisdom of God. How can it be right that you do this? How can it be fair? How can it be righteous? And he's been told by God, Habakkuk, the Lord is in his holy temple. There is a gentle rebuke there to his prophet, isn't there? Who do you think you are, Habakkuk? Let all the earth keep silent before me. And that, if that includes all the earth, that certainly means you, Habakkuk, too, doesn't it? All the earth, the Lord's people as well as the nations. His first complaint was against the inactivity of God. His second complaint was against the wisdom and the justice of God. He was irritated. He was frustrated, like many of us, like your pastor. But he's been given a fresh vision of God. And he's been taught that the issue lies not with God, but his vision of God. If he had beheld God in his holy temple, he would never have been asking those questions. He asked these questions, we ask these questions, we ask the why questions, we ask the how long questions, when we have lost sight of God's transcendent holiness. The key, I'm not saying I've got this, preaching to myself this morning, The key to being at peace with events in our lives, in our nation, and in our world, is to be humbled before the Holy One in His temple. To be silent before Him. Because at the background of Habakkuk's prayer and Habakkuk's complaint, you could say, in earlier verses, was this sense that they deserved better than this, wasn't there? Wasn't it? It's not right that you should use Babylon to deal with us like this. I know we're unrighteous, but they're more unrighteous. There's a sense here of he's lost, and why is he even asking those questions? Why is that even there in his thinking? Because he's forgotten the God to whom they all stand in relation to. He's viewing his circumstances only relatively in a human level, to comparison to one another. And we do this as believers. You ever ask the question, why is it the unbelievers in my family or in my neighbourhood or in my street or at the school gate, why do they seem to have so less problems than I do? And behind the question is this sense that they deserve these problems and I don't. And the mistake we've made is we've lost sight of God. We've lost sight of who He is. If we saw God in His holy temple, we would realise God doesn't owe us anything. I don't deserve any better. The Lord has the right to give and He has the right to take away. To raise up and to destroy. To open a church, to close a church. To send a preacher, to withdraw preachers. When bad things strike our lives and our civilizations and our families, we are often led to question the goodness of God. How could a good God do this? It's certainly on the lips of unbelievers, but it often is on the lips of the Lord's people. But if we had a vision of the holy God in His temple, and what that the temple was, the place where He dwelt, His government. There is a holy temple in heaven. It is God's control center of the universe. It is the place where God says to His angels, you go there, you do this. It is the place where God exercises His providence. It is the place where Christ is at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of His church. If we realized that God can't do wrong, that everything God does is holy, everything God does is right, everything He does is consistent with His character, whether it feels like it for us, if we had that conviction, we wouldn't be saying, why would a holy God do this? Or why would this happen? The question is, why not? If we understand that we are sinners before this holy God, if you know, Habakkuk needed to remember that Israel, in and of themselves, were no better than any other nation, were they? Yeah? They remember where they came from. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says, I have not chosen you because you are better than the other nations. Abraham was an idolater in the era of the Chaldeans. But they had developed this moral sense of superiority. But if they had that, if Habakkuk and if the Lord's people had that conviction that there are none who are good before God, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, we wouldn't be saying, why do these things strike our nations? Why do these things strike our lives and our churches? The question is, why do they not? Why would God not do these things? He is a just, holy God. If He alone is holy, then no one could govern the world or our lives with better wisdom. The questions that we ask then are often questions that are coming from the sense that we think we could do a better job. And the Lord says, be silent. And Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard your speech. He confesses that he was wrong to think he could do a better job governing the world, his life, his nation, than God. He has been humbled by a sight of the Holy One on his throne. He bows before the dust. O Lord, I have heard your speech. And in turbulent times, our posture has to be that of Habakkuk. O Lord, I have heard your speech. Behold the Lord in his holy temple. I may struggle with his providential dealings in my life, with the church, but he is holy, he is wise, and he errs in nothing. This is not an accident. What is going on in our nation is not taking God by surprise. It's happening because all that happens is according to God's most holy, wise and perfect decrees. He's no longer being defensive, is he? There's no self-justification. There's no defensiveness. He realizes that if God is holy and no nation is, including Israel and including the Church of Jesus Christ, God is right to deal with his people in any way he chooses. Let me ask you, friends, what do you deserve? What do I deserve? I'll tell you what we deserve. We deserve hell. If God gave us what we all deserved, we'd be perishing under the wrath of God without any remission. So really, the very worst things that even the Lord's people can endure in this life is getting off lightly, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if our attitude is still one of why does God allow this? What have we done to deserve this? We have not manifestly learned the lesson Habakkuk learned, the Lord is holy. The way to live at peace with our circumstances, and we need to work at this, I need to work at this. And by the way, when I say living at peace with circumstances, that doesn't, don't misunderstand me. Think, for example, in this situation, we accept things hands down. Believers in persecuted countries may have to live at peace in the sense that they have to accept that that's God's ordained purpose for them, but it doesn't mean they don't speak up against it. It doesn't mean that they don't protest. But you can still in your soul realise that when you can't change providence, you can have peace in within. And the way to live at peace with our circumstances is to view God's holiness and our sinfulness. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all deserving of everlasting miseries. I deserve, you deserve, we deserve nothing better than this. And Habakkuk and Israel deserve nothing better than Babylon. And we've received such mercy, haven't we? You behold the cross of Christ. How can we even ask the question, why would God do this to me? When we would look at the cross of Christ and see what God did for us. And we realize that Christ himself, who had the only reason to ask why, suffered the wrath of God for his people, for those who believe on him. What's the worst thing that we can go through? Martyrdom, maybe? I mean, Jesus said the worst thing that they can do to you is kill your body. That's not... How does that compare with what Christ went through? The worst thing I can go through doesn't come a fraction close to what the Lord God himself, in the person of the Son of God, fully God, fully man, went through on that cross. Only Jesus Christ has the right to ask that question. Ultimately. God has been good to us. God has spared us from the very worst times, the very worst reality itself. But he has spared us from his judgment and from hell. And the bitter pills that we have to swallow in this life are so small compared to the pill that Christ swallowed for us on the cross. And when we have concerns for the church, but the state of the Western Church, aging congregations, the lack of conversions, we have to ask ourselves, sometimes we can have this, again, this defensive mindset. Well, you know, we're being faithful, we're the holy remnant, we just keep being faithful, and you know, we haven't done anything to deserve this, but we're being faithful. It's the people out there, and it's those other churches that have compromised. Oh, my dear friends, Martin Lloyd-Jones was clear, and said very clearly before he died, the church will never see revival until she stops making excuses. For us to really plead that we don't deserve this, we would have to be able to say that we haven't lost our first love, that we have pursued holiness, we have lived separate lives from the world, we have loved the Lord's day. You know, I mean, can we really make those kind of pleas? Is it really true that we are not a church, and that we are not churches in the West that have gone lukewarm? Can we really plead our righteousness? Or if we're really honest with ourselves, is the problem that's in the culture a reflection of what's in the church? I mentioned in my prayer, is the unbelieving world saying church isn't that important because any of the Christians they happen to know don't really treat church that important? I'm generalising, of course. You know, salt is no good if it loses its saltiness. Can we really claim that we have been salty in our day and our generation? That people look at us and really do go, these are a peculiar people, they really are different. They really have different tastes and interests and attitudes and perspectives and worldviews. Revival will never come to the church of Jesus Christ until we stop pleading our righteousness and faithfulness. Like Habakkuk, you know, we're unrighteous, but they're more unrighteous. That misses the point. You're still unrighteous, Habakkuk, and God is holy. Until we start recognising that God is holy, and that we have tried his patience, and that though we may be forgiven and saved from wrath to come, judgment does start with the house of God. The Lord has never promised that certain local churches will endure forever. The Lord has never promised that every nation will always have a vibrant church. Look at Turkey. Look at Egypt. They once had vibrant churches. No longer there. The seven churches in Revelation stand to us as a warning that God will remove lampstands. And unless we humble ourselves and realise that the problem's not first out there, the problem's in our own hearts, revival will not come, humanly speaking. We have to humble ourselves, my dear friends. Stop grumbling. We have no right to protest before God, I mean. We have right to protest to Boris, absolutely. He's not God. He does not have the keys to the Church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. God would have us do that. But ultimately, if God overrules because he has other purposes at play, we have no right to protest towards God. This is less than we deserve. Job said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall not we accept adversity?" And it says in Job 2, verse 10, in all this, because of what he said, Job did not sin with his lips. So the faithful praise humbly. Secondly, the faithful praise honestly. "I have heard your speech and was afraid of your work." And again, I've already mentioned to you the translation issue there. The ESV is perhaps the closest. ESV says, "I have heard the report of you at your and your work." So the ESV is putting work there in the beginning of verse 2. "O Lord, do I fear? O Lord, do I fear?" Well, what's the significance of this? I said the faithful praise honestly. God would have us be honest with him. Habakkuk doesn't justify himself here. I don't believe he's pleading his innocence from this rebuke, but he's simply just confessing to God why he felt the way he was, why he said what he said. He's confessing it before God. He's saying, "Lord, I've heard your speech, you've spoken, but I was afraid at your work." He's honest. He's saying, "Oh God, it terrified me when I heard about the Babylonians." And what we learn here is that true praying involves being honest about your fears. Do you know, my dear friends, fear in and of itself is not fearful. It's not sinful, sorry. There is a fear that's sinful, oh yes. When fear is doubting God's promises, questioning what he has said, and not living in the light of what he said, that is sinful, of course, because you're slighting the word of God. But there is a fear, there is a kind of fear that in and of itself is not fearful. The Lord himself in the Garden of Gethsemane was sweating blood because he was fearful of the wrath to come on him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said earlier, didn't he, in the Gospels, that I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am in anguish until it is accomplished. He wasn't sinful. It wasn't a sinful fear. It was unnatural for human flesh to want to go through something like that. It was to endure such horrors and pains. You wouldn't have been human. You wouldn't have been a created being that God. We weren't made to go through those kind of things. We weren't made to live in a world of suffering. We weren't made to live in a world of pain. We weren't made to live in a world of sickness. It's not sinful to say I'm afraid of pain. The Apostle Paul said he came to the Corinthians and he said, I came in much fear and trembling. It's not sinful to go into the open air and fear getting laughed at in and of itself. Paul had fears. Jesus had fears. The psalmist had fears. When my heart is overwhelmed, the psalmist said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. God would have us bring our fears to him. God allows us to be fearful that we might be driven to him, and that we might come to the one whose perfect love conquers all fears. Fear is positive if it leads us to the Lord. And it was Habakkuk's fear that led him to seek his God. And notice, actually, what you've got here is a man who's resigned himself to the will of God. But he's only reached that place because he's been through the process, hasn't he? He's been toing and froing with God, wrestling with God in the secret place. He's been pouring out his heart to God. He's been on the watchtower waiting to hear what God would say. And he's been through this journey, and he's now got to that place, said, yes, Lord, I was afraid. I have heard your speech. I love the word was afraid. And why would you not be afraid of Babylon? How can it be sinful to be afraid of Babylon? I would have been afraid of Babylon. You see, fear is only negative the right kind of fear is only negative if it drives you away from God. But if it drives you to God, praise God for our fears. But being true Christians, we need to be a church now that stop playing church, yeah? Stop playing prayers. Stop trying to present to one another a sense of we're okay, we're not okay. We need to break the British thing that we do where when you say, are you okay? We all know in Britain that to say, oh, actually, I'm not okay, that's not what you do, is it? You say, I am okay, because... And if someone says, you ever had it, where like you actually are honest to someone, and they don't know what to do with you, when you say, they say, are you okay? And you say, well, actually, I'm not okay. And they almost like look at you like they did not know what to do with you, because they were not expecting that, because you just don't do that. You've broken the script. You're meant to say, yeah, I'm all right. I'm okay. Yeah, I've been better, but I'm okay. You've been better. Why have you been better? What's going on that means you've been better than you are now? We mustn't be like that with each other. You know, pastors and elders need to realise this. You know, pastors can be made to feel, and elders can be made to feel, like sometimes they cannot let it be seen they're struggling. But even elders are human. We're not super gods. David was a leader and a man after God's heart. You read the Psalms. He would not have been your ideal candidate for leadership, would he? Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down, like a roller coaster. This is Christian experience, and God would have us pray honestly with him. I would much rather hear in the prayer meeting people just telling God, oh Lord, I am frightened. Oh Lord, I am scared. Because it's when we are honest with God and we pour our hearts out to God that God meets with us and says, I am the Lord in my holy temple. And we leave with a new vision of God. It is in honesty with God that God is honest with us. It is when we give him our fears, he speaks to us of his greatness and his power. God is pleased to reveal himself to people who are trembling. We read that in the Psalm. The Lord is the God of the fatherless. He pities the humble. This honesty is really an expression of humility. It flows out of the first point. Because I am humble, I know I am weak. I am scared. I am pathetic. I do get frightened of Babylon. I do get frightened of getting unemployed. And I come to God with my brothers and sisters and I say, oh Lord, I'm scared. Help us, Lord. If you question me on this, that even the most mature in the church should pray like this, I think of Elijah. He has this great standoff with Ahab. And then Jezebel threatens his life and he runs away. And in 1 Kings 19, you know what he says to God? Oh Lord, I alone am left. Take my life. This is mighty righteous Elijah. Effectively saying, I don't want to live anymore. I'm too scared. I'm on the run from Jezebel. I alone am left. I can't do this by myself. And what does God do? He sends in ravens. They bring him food. He gives him a little sleep. And he also tells him, I'm going to raise up some helpers to you, Elisha. And I'm going to, and by the way, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Just to encourage you, you're not alone. He might never have heard that wonderful encouragement if he hadn't been honest with God. We need to be honest in prayer. The faithful prays humbly, the faithful prays honestly. And thirdly, the faithful prays appropriately. Again, just, I know you've got the NKJV in front of you, but what we have here is, O Lord, revive him. And I know you can't see the word him there. The ESV says, O Lord, revive it. But the it's a third person masculine pronoun. So it would make sense to be translated, O Lord, revive him in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make him know. In wrath, remember mercy. Who's the him? Have you ever seen? Who's the him? Chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous. The one who lives by faith. The just shall live by, here is that pronoun, his faith. O Lord, revive him. O Lord, make him know. What's he praying? Well, again, revive perhaps is okay. But revive literally means to preserve, keep alive, sustain. You know, often we think of this verse as a prayer for revival. It's not quite a prayer for revival. It's more like a prayer for keeping alive what could so easily perish in a time of calamity. O Lord, revive him in the midst of the years. What's the midst of the years? What's the time frame here? The time between the exile and the deliverance from exile. That's what Habakkuk's praying, the 70 years. Lord, we're going into exile. Habakkuk's fearing for the future of the church, of the people of God, the righteous by faith. And what he's saying is, oh Lord, preserve him. Preserve those of your true people through this experience. Okay, oh Lord, I've heard your speech. I know that it's not in your will to bring a great turning about in Israel. I know that you are coming to chasten us and we must go to Babylon. But even if we must go to Babylon, don't let us perish. Preserve thy people. Uphold them. Don't let them go. Cause them to keep going. Make them live. Make their souls live. Give them strength. Keep them faithful. Keep them obedient. Keep them looking to you. Keep them trusting. That's the essence of Habakkuk's prayer. That's why it's an appropriate prayer, because it's a Godward prayer. He could have continually prayed, oh Lord, don't let this happen. I've prayed once. I've prayed twice. I'm going to plead with you a third time. Oh Lord, I beg thee. Oh Lord, keep the Babylonians away. Oh Lord, we would repent. We would give you the glory. Change our circumstances. Don't let this happen. Oh Lord, we want an easier life. We can't cope with this. He's no longer praying for an easy life, is he? He has totally accepted that this can't be avoided. And therefore, what he is revealing here is where his heart really was. His heart was not on the things of this world. But his heart was on the spiritual welfare of the church. Revive, preserve, keep alive him, thy people, in the midst of the years. This is what we need to know, my friends. The problems that we are facing. It's so easy to think what we need is different circumstances, isn't it? I think that. If I was governing the universe, I would be doing it very differently right now. But actually, the way we need to pray is not necessarily change the circumstances in and of itself. There may be some prayers along those lines if we're praying according to what God would have us do. praying in the will of God. And the will of God is that we would meet. But in terms of stepping back a little bit and taking in the whole bigger picture here, there's a sense in which what we should be praying is not that this would all go away. Humble ourselves on the mighty hand of God and say, do a work in your church. Do a work in your people. Sanctify this experience to us. Sift us, deal with us, change us, uphold us. Help us to cling to you. Help us to believe your word. What we need to be faithful is not easy circumstances, but the faith to live in light of God's word. The Lord is chastening his church. He must be. How can he not be? And we know scripturally that all providence is with a view to his people. The Lord is, the church is the apple of his eye. God is working all things, not for everyone's good, but for the good of his church. Those who are called according to his purpose. So in some mysterious way, I don't know all the nooks and crannies, but what is going on in the world and what is going on nationally is for the good of his church. Habakkuk had begun to see that Babylon and exile was obviously for the good of his people. He saw it as a threat to the church, but he's now saying, oh Lord, if this is going to be the case, do good to your church. Bring your church through this. Revive your people. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this in his little book on Habakkuk. Whatever I and my countrymen may have to suffer, this is him speaking of what Habakkuk is saying, is of no concern so long as thy work is revoked. So it's continued and kept pure. And he goes on. What is chiefly worrying us as Christians? Is it the events in the world around us? Or is it the name and glory of our mighty God, the health and the condition of his church, the prosperity and the future of his cause among men? For Habakkuk, there was only one concern. In spite of what he was knew was going to happen, he prayed for a reviving of God's cause in Israel. Here is a test of your spirituality. And it is a challenge. Has the future of this church and the health of this church, in light of these circumstances, been your biggest worry and your biggest concern? Or simply your own circumstances? The man of faith is most concerned about the health of the people of faith. At the centre of his desires is not a change of circumstances, but that they would emerge from this a transformed nation. And if we are praying the prayer of faith, we will pray appropriately in this kind of way. We will be praying that the Lord would so deal with us that we would be an utterly transformed people as a result of this. And we would be saying, oh Lord, if this is what we need, so be it. Revive your people in the midst of these years. The Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, before he was going to the cross, if you or I were in his situation, what would we have been thinking about ourselves? We'd have been preoccupied with the problems and the pains. We'd be anxious about the people that are going to abandon us. We would have been so bogged down. I would have been anyway, I'll speak for myself. I would have been totally preoccupied with my own problems. And yet you see the Lord Jesus in John 17, when he's about to go to the cross and suffer for sinners, that they would be forgiven. What does he pray? Sanctify thy people. Thy word is truth. Keep them, Father, in thy name. I wish, O God, that they would be with me where you are. For this reason I consecrate, I set apart myself. Christ had one desire, and that was the salvation and the health and the preservation and the protection of all whom the Father had given to him. And if at this time we don't really care about one another's spiritual health, about the future of this church, we are not as Christ-like as we might have thought we once were. This should be at the heart of our biggest burden. I'm not saying you don't have the other burdens, of course you do. But are we appropriately concerned for the Lord's people? Matthew Henry puts it like this: though the church be chastened, let it not be killed. Though it not have its liberty. It's lovely, isn't it? So relevant to the times. though it not have its liberty, yet continue its life. Save a remnant alive to be a seed of another generation. Revive the work of thy grace in us by sanctifying the trouble to us and supporting us under it. And Habakkuk's prayer was answered, wasn't it? Esther, Mordecai, Daniel. I issue a decree that no one is to pray to their God. Daniel gets down, as was his custom, and prays and defies Nebuchadnezzar and is thrown into the fiery furnace. Ezra, Nehemiah. You know, you look at what happened. We have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? We can see all the Lord's people that came out of that exile. We've preached, we've gone through Ezra. We see the tremendous faith, conviction and courage. You read Ezra chapter 1, that the Lord stirred their hearts to go back and build the temple. They want to forsake the pleasures and the luxuries of Babylon, which they had grown accustomed to go to a ruinous place because they were concerned for the work of God. And you see that Ezra was even ashamed, wasn't he, to ask for protection, because he says, you know, he had a faith in God, that God would protect them. Here was a people, you, against all the odds, everyone might have thought that exile was going to finish the Lord's people. But it was exile which transformed the Lord's people. They were ridded of their idolatry as a nation, generally. You know, totally ridded of it. They never worshipped idols in the high places after exile. Transformed. This is a prayer for us, isn't it then? Do you not think? I didn't plan to, like, in the sense that I didn't know this particular text was going to fall on this particular day. In fact, I started studying it beginning of the week before I heard about last night. But here is how we should pray. That God would revive us and sustain us and keep us. And that we would emerge from this, whenever the Lord sees fit, in a much better place than we were when we went into this. Now, that doesn't solve all of our questions about the here and the now and what the elders decide this week. You know, yeah, of course, we have to still make lots of daily decisions. But I think here is a template for faithful praying. The faithful prays humbly. The faithful prays honestly. The faithful prays appropriately. And may we all have our prayers privately, corporately, this time characterized by humble, honest, and appropriate prayer. And may we see God do something among us that if he had told us, we would never have believed it. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you that your word is so relevant. We praise you, oh God, that even we have found in recent times, whether that be Luke or this passage here, that you have so ordered even the arrangement of material that we have before us each Lord's Day. You have saw fit to prepare for us what we need to hear. And, oh God, we do humble ourselves before you, Lord, confessing like Habakkuk that we have spoken out of a place of questioning in an unrighteous way. Oh Lord, help us like Habakkuk, and like Job of old, to say, I have heard of thee, but now I see thee. O Lord, would we truly see the Lord Jesus Christ in his holy temple? And O God, I do pray that we would, as a humble people, would learn what it is in these our time, in these our days, to pray honestly. Help us, O God, to pour out our hearts towards you. And in so doing, like Habakkuk, to have dealings with you, to for you to impress upon us the reality of who you are. And I pray, O Lord, too, that we would be concerned about your church at this time, that we wouldn't be so distracted by our material and worldly concerns, that we would forget the future and the health of your church. Help us to remember each other in prayer. Help us, O Lord, to keep the embers of love between one another going. Help us, O Lord, to go above and beyond, to grow at this time, to cling on to you. Oh Lord, we do pray that we would be like those of old, that we would live by faith in a world that is in chaos and in a world that is in darkness. Forgive us our many sins, O Lord. We cling to you. Who else could we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We will be still. We will be silent. And we will confess that you are God. And I would take this opportunity lastly to pray, O God. This is the last time I preach in this place for a while. Preserve our unity, Lord. Help, Lord. I do pray, O God, that Satan would not succeed in devouring any one of your sheep here. O Lord, we're going into this particular lockdown in a worse state than we were before. For the first time round, we had decades of gathering together. This time round, some haven't even come back. And some of us have been gathering partially. We're not as strong as we were the first time round. And so, Lord, we know Satan will then be stepping in because he waits for an opportune time. And this is a ripe time for him. O Lord, I do pray that you would fortify us, Lord. Be our refuge, be our stronghold, keep us in the day of trouble, help us to put the armour of God on, and help us to know what our individual and collective duty is at this time. We pray this in Jesus' name.